He says that men have brains that are made up of many boxes. Okay, remember that part? So we have a work box, right? We have a family box. We have a leisure box. We have a food box, right? Food box, anyone? Yeah. There you go. We have a sports box. And we even have a nothing box. Yeah, you heard about that nothing box, right? So, you know, your wife comes up to you and says, honey, what are you doing? And you say, nothing. What are you watching on TV? Nothing. What are you doing on Saturday? Nothing. So you're in your nothing box. So basically what happens with men is that we deal with things one box at a time. Right? One box at a time. But the thing about guys is as they deal with one box at a time, there's no connection to the other boxes. No connection. And so we deal with one box at a time. It's a slight exaggeration, but, you know, I'm trying to get my point here. Now, I'm not going to talk about marriage this morning, or I'm not going to talk about the male brain, a good thing, but I want to talk about living the Christian life through the grace of Jesus the King. Okay? Living the Christian life through Jesus our King in His grace. Because unfortunately for many people, Jesus is simply one of many boxes. Okay? Jesus is simply one of many boxes. So in this scenario, the Jesus box has four walls, has little connection to the other boxes of our life. And yes, Jesus is in their life, represented by that box with four walls. But Jesus has not influenced any part of our lives. He has not penetrated the other boxes of our lives. Now tell me, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Not so good. So let me give you a positive illustration. Now, if you looked at your fridge freezer before, most of us have an ice tray, right? Ice tray. Ice trays have multiple boxes, and of course, that's where the cubes are made. And so, when you fill up an ice tray, I don't just fill up, you know, one cube box in the tray. When I fill up the cube tray, I might start with one box, but what happens? It rises, and then you have these little channels underneath my tray, and you keep on going, and it overflows to the other boxes, filling up the entire lovely tray, and then you get a whole pile of nice ice. There is no Jesus box. Now why? Because Jesus is not exactly a box. Jesus is the faucet, to use the illustration. And He is flowing out into all parts of your life.
Every single box of our lives. So that's the direction I kind of want to take you this morning. Now, in order to shape our thinking, I've decided to take a long, hard look with you, together with you, at the message of Colossians. Studied Colossians recently, anyone? Okay. If I were to sum up Colossians for you in one phrase, it would be this. Jesus the King, or King Jesus, is our everything. Jesus the King is our everything. Can we say that? Jesus the King is our everything. Okay? And so, in the next little while, actually, we're going to spend a long time here. We're going to try to unpack really what that means. Jesus the King shouldn't be held up in one little box, because He's not a box. Sometimes we treat it like a box because Jesus is simply relegated to a day in a week, Sunday. Or Jesus is simply the spiritual dimension of our life, as if our work and play and every other part of our life is not the spiritual part. Jesus is too big to be held between four walls in some religious box. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, and he is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in what? Everything, he might have the supremacy." Everything means everything, doesn't it? So my question to you, is Jesus the King your everything? You know, Colossians is a wonderful letter, but let's be honest. Colossians has always played second fiddle to Ephesians. Right? If you kind of compare the two letters, they kind of look the same. Okay, they both address the family, and it kind of ends the same. There's kind of an interesting parallel in the beginning as well together. And, you know, I got to be honest. I mean, I've probably taught through Ephesians several times, and I don't remember teaching through Colossians before, I'll be honest. I've been preaching for a long time. I have never preached through Colossians. So there you go. I'm a living specimen of how I've treated Colossians. Not very well, but it's part of the Word of God. And it's a pity because Colossians has a lot of good things to say to us. I think one reason why Colossians may not be as familiar to us is because we haven't really understood it very well. And maybe if I want to blame someone, I blame the biblical scholars because they can't get along on Colossians here, okay? And they have struggled to understand what the issue is that Paul is addressing here. Now, if you look at a book like 1 Corinthians, do you know the issues? You kind of do, right? I mean, there's a whole pile of them, and Paul just spells it out, right? There's incest among you. There's spiritual immorality among you, right? There's disunity. There's a lack of love. I mean, it's just right there. You know, it's clear as can be. But then you turn to Colossians, and the issue is a bit harder, way harder to figure out. And I think that's one of the challenges why we haven't gone there, because we haven't grasped it, and so we're unsure about it, and so we don't tend to go there. Whereas something, some book like 1 Corinthians or Ephesians is just boom, right there. Easy for you to grasp. But I wanted you to listen to a key verse because this is kind of the verse that we all know about, but it still doesn't really tell us what's going on. But let me just introduce you to the issue here. This is in 2nd chapter, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." Now, I'm not going to try to explain what I think deceptive philosophy means today. I'll probably get there next week a little bit more. But whatever the issue is, it was clearly deceptive. Okay? There was some kind of deception going on. And it was a certain way of thinking that came also from some kind of human tradition. In other words, it doesn't come from God. And it had the potential to draw the young church members, the young believers of this little church in Colossae, away from Christ. So that's kind of the broad concern. Whatever is out there, it had the potential to draw people away from the Lord. And so whatever the philosophy was, the church in Colossae would have already known about it. So that's why I don't think Paul really takes the time to get into intricate detail, because they already know the issue. So he doesn't have to tell them again what the issue is, but he can simply warn them. But I think the real lesson here is to be aware of anything, any kind of thinking or teaching that poses to be real or better or more or authentic. Maybe the voice says, well, Jesus is okay, but he's not quite enough. Maybe it's that kind of message. You need more than him. But what is so magnificent about this letter from Paul to the Colossians is to watch and observe how he helps us deepen our faith in Jesus Christ. That yes, indeed, Jesus is everything. You see, whatever deceptive philosophy the church faced then and now, what we need to combat in that deception is really the same. We need to grow deeper into Jesus, our King, as the source for everything. So in a sense, this is what Paul's doing. He's causing this church, who are growing in their faith, but he says, basically, hey, my friends, let's get deeper. You're facing this, whatever it is, and you need to go deeper. You do not want to be deceived. You do not want to be swept away like some people are. You need to get deeper in your faith. So with that, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And it follows Philippians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Maybe that's another reason why we don't talk about Colossians, because it follows those other big letters. So here it goes. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. You know, everything we learn comes by way of a letter. Paul begins his letter in basically the customary way of his day. You begin with who's writing, who's the author. And of course, he also credits Timothy, who's probably maybe penned the letter. We know he was a ministry associate. And then you turn and you greet the people you're writing to, which of course is the church in Colossae. Now, we may take this for granted, but what makes this letter different from all the other letters of the ancient day? Every New Testament letter is a little bit different. Is the unmistakable addition of the names of God sprinkled at the beginning. Okay? I mean, we take it for granted because, you know, we reread our New Testament letters, but there it is. If you compare to ancient letters, letters to just another person, it's radically different. It's sprinkled with the names of God. It might mention maybe the ancient letters another God, but this is not just any other God. We hear about King Jesus. I say King in replacement of Messiah, okay? King Jesus, Messiah. We hear about the will of God. We hear about God the Father. I mean, these are big names that come popping out at you at the very beginning. And God as Jesus the King has become a part of their lives just as he has become part of your life. So even from the beginning, let those names draw you in. Wow, this is a different kind of letter. God is involved in these people here. And then, their identity. The Colossians have taken on a brand new identity. Paul calls them the holy people in Colossae. Now, these are people probably younger in faith, yet they are called holy people. Now, we don't really go around calling people holy, right? I mean, we don't go around saying, you know, Saint Andre, you know, Saint Max, Holy Calvin. Now, you know, we just don't do that. But that's what he's doing. You holy saints of Colossae. When we use those words, we kind of go, no, I'm not that. So, you know, sometimes we think it has to do with the fact that we're morally superior or something like that. It has nothing to do with that. Of course not. But like in every Christian church across the globe, we all have a long ways to maturity, that is for sure. But we need to understand that in Jesus, he has made us holy in his sight. That's the message here. So it's not about us, it's about Jesus, because we are linked with Jesus. And he has set us apart from the world because Jesus is in us unto God. It doesn't mean we are a special class of saints, but we are saints because of Christ in us. And so as God's people, we have been set apart for God in our world. There is nothing outside of Christ that can make us more acceptable to God. And I think that's a big issue in this little letter here. Someone else is saying, if you want to be really acceptable to God, then you got to add this. And that's the deceptive philosophy, probably. Remember, Jesus is our everything. Jesus is our everything. In Jesus, because of his sacrificial death for us in our place, he has brought us forgiveness, spiritual cleansing, and holiness in the sight of God. That's your new identity if you trust Jesus. Paul also calls this church faithful. Now, this is unusual. He doesn't go around telling the other churches necessarily the same word. But he calls this church faithful. I think it's a specific affirmation for this particular body of believers. You see, I think that this church has not already fallen to the deception that he's talking about. He's not addressing this deception because they are already taken in. In fact, I think these are a people who are standing faithful and strong to the gospel in spite of the issues that they are facing. It's that kind of letter. But he is just writing some more to get them deeper so that they will not fall. They have remained faithful to Christ, and I only hope we can follow the example of the Colossian Christians. Can we be called faithful? But the main message in this first section is about the growth of the good news of Jesus in them. And Paul expresses this growth by the way of the illustration of a fruit orchard, or perhaps a garden. So it comes out in verse 6 and later on in the next section, but in verse 6 he says, the gospel is bearing fruit. It's used so often in Scripture, we don't, you know, we forget that it's actually a metaphor or illustration, but that's what it is. You are an orchard. You are bearing fruit, growing throughout the world ever since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. So these are a people that get it. They get the grace of God. They understand it. You know, my grandfather was a fruit farmer, and he ended up living in near Kelowna or Rutland. And then after he owned the farm, just this little fruit orchard in Rutland, my uncle took it over. And the farm is no longer there now, but when we were young, when we were on furlough, of course, you have to go see Grandma and my uncle. And I always look forward to visiting the family farm. Because this farm, when you went to this farm, I mean, you were surrounded by apples and pears and peaches and, of course, my favorite, those scrumptious cherries. I mean, the trees were already large and big and mature. And so, of course, it grew fruit all the time. And so I never appreciated how the fruit got there. You know, I just rolled up, you know, in our family station wagon and piles of fruit everywhere and going to the market. And I mean, it was just this wonderful fruit orchard. I was simply there to enjoy it all, enjoy the fruit that these grand fruit trees were giving to us. And so as a way of helping the church grow deeper in their walk with God, Paul reminds them what the gospel of King Jesus has already done in their lives. And so he compares the growth that has happened in this church with the growth of a fruit orchard. Now, what exactly happened here? What does he identify? Well, Paul gives thanks to the Lord for these people because he sees the evidence of fruit everywhere. And so he's thanking God. He's praising God. They are faith, love, and hope. That's what he sees. Now, this is not the only place we see this cluster of fruit together. You probably hear these three words in which book? 1 Corinthians, there you go. That's where we know it better, actually, not Colossians. But here it is in Colossians. Yeah, Corinthians talked about the exact same cluster of fruit. Faith, hope, and love. However, this is the difference. Do you remember the Corinthians? Unlike the Corinthian church, who lacked love among them, Paul finds the full cluster of this fruit bundle amongst the Colossians. We have to remember, churches are not buildings. Churches are a community of everyday people whom the grace of Jesus has touched. And the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the King for the world, has penetrated their hearts. And as Paul said at the end of verse 6, when they first heard the gospel, they truly understood God's grace. So this is an altogether positive introduction. These are our people who are exhibiting real, genuine fruit because they get it. They get it. So when you think about a fruit orchard, how did it get there in the first place? Someone, as in a farmer, like my grandfather, had to plant the seedling into the ground, didn't he? Someone had to. If he didn't, someone before him did. So this little church first heard the good news of Jesus from a man named Epaphras. He's probably from that community. We guess that he probably heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul, maybe when Paul was serving in Ephesus. We're not really sure. Probably. Because they understood the gospel, God's grace, that Jesus has in fact died in their place, offered them forgiveness for sins, they received the good news of Jesus into their lives as a gift. And so this is where we come to a first piece of fruit that Paul found among them. So let's identify these things, these pieces of fruit. Faith in Jesus. When God comes into our lives, the good news of Jesus, he plants within us the gift of faith. That gift is the ability to put our trust in Jesus as our King for everything. This faith might start out small. Some people are hesitant to put their life into God's hands because they would say, oh, I don't have enough faith. But they would be wrong. You start off with really a minuscule faith, and that's okay with God. Jesus said that even faith the size of a mustard seed can grow into a good-sized plant. Something real through the grace of Jesus has begun in one's life, even through a humble act of prayer of faith in Jesus. You know, some people say that grace is what God does, and faith is what you do. Now, what do you think of that statement? You should cock your head and go, I'm not so sure about that one. It's not quite accurate. Faith, as I said, is a gift of God. So if it's a gift of God, you receive it. But what Paul has found in his church was a faith that was growing in Christ. That's why he's so excited. He's thanking God. But we have to remember, faith does not mean more self-effort. Faith is not so much about, I'm going to try harder in 2016 to be a better person. I mean, it sounds okay. It's more about trusting Jesus more and more to become a better person. It's about trusting Jesus to become more like Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean you throw out your mind and your will and your heart and put it aside. It involves you. Faith involves you. It involves your mind and will and heart. But all spiritual growth comes when you surrender your heart and mind and your will to Jesus and you ask him for the help to grow. So remember, faith is not just a one-time event when you first knew Jesus to become a Christian. Faith is a lifestyle of trusting Jesus for everything. A lifestyle of trusting Jesus for everything. Turning to him. And then we find the second piece of fruit amongst them. They had a love for each other. If faith is maybe characterized as the vertical relationship, now Paul is talking about love, which is the horizontal relationships. Love is also found amongst this church. And despite all they faced, deception, persecution perhaps, they remained faithful to Christ and they kept loving each other. You know, sometimes trial can tear a church apart, but not this church. They kept loving each other. The fruit of love was growing amongst them, and God was truly at work. Paul didn't just, you know, he didn't first acknowledge their knowledge or their wisdom. No, he affirmed their love for each other. Paul didn't come along and say, you know, I'm blown away by your incredible knowledge or the miraculous events in this church. The other church we talked about, the Corinthian church, I mean, they were people with a lot of knowledge. Okay? They had a lot of knowledge. In fact, they had these supernatural gifts. They could speak in tongues and interpret tongues. But there was one thing they lacked, and you know it. You lacked love. And so that's why we have the 1 Corinthians 13 chapter that is outlining, hey church, I'm glad you have these things. But the most important of all is love. The Corinthian church tree was rather barren, even though they were intelligent people. The true evidence of the Holy Spirit, which is the issue in 1 Corinthians, the true evidence of the Holy Spirit working amongst them is Christian love. So what does Christian love really look like? Love among them, or love among us, doesn't simply mean good feelings for each other. Okay? I mean, good feelings for each other is a nice thing. I like good feelings. How about you? Okay? I mean, we all like good feelings for each other. And they might have had that. But what matters is the behaviors that mark so much of the world, such as lust, anger, lying, that creates tension, or gossip or broken relationship is being replaced by such things as kindness and gentleness and forgiveness, self-control, acceptance for each other as one family, even though probably this church had all kinds of different backgrounds. So it's much deeper than our feelings of love for each other. It's far more concrete. How forgiving are we exactly? How about the gentleness? How about the acceptance of each other? You know, too often, even churches are split up by differences. I don't mean split up that they're always arguing all the time, but the church is separated by simply what is common to each little group and not their common faith in Christ. So we gravitate to each other in whatever group because we find that we make each other feel better about ourselves, but it's not necessarily a church that forgives. We simply avoid the conflict. So if we think that love is simply warm fuzzies for each other, we miss God's idea of sacrificial love. I mean, how could we forget love when true love was exemplified on the cross? And all it was sacrificial love. There's a popular author and shame researcher, so popular no one knows her, by the name of Brené Brown. I don't know her. But anyway, she recently talked about coming back to church after years away, and the moment the whole Jesus thing, as she said, finally clicked for her. And so these are her words. She said, people would want love to be unicorns and rainbows. So then you send Jesus, and people say, oh my God, love is hard, love is sacrifice, love is trouble, love is rebellious. As Leonard Cohen sings, love is not a victory march, it is a broken alleluia. Love isn't hearts and bows, she continues. It is actually very controversial. In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. Whether it's your expectations of a person or your idea about who you are. Sorry. There has to be a death for forgiveness to happen. In all of these faith communities where forgiveness is easy and love is easy, there's not enough blood on the floor to make sense of that. All of a sudden, it becomes clear why Christians take forgiveness to heart, because the blood on the floor is Christ's own. I think there's a lot to ponder in her little paragraph there, but we just don't have time to unpack it all, but it's deep. Love requires sacrifice. And so remember this, Jesus must be our everything, even in your relationships. If Jesus is in the midst of your relationships, this means we trust God to forgive someone. So avoiding isn't really Christian love, is it? It's costly. You give in to your pride. You ask God to crush you so that you can truly love. It's tough business. We trust God to die to our selfishness and stubbornness. And when we do this, we leave room for God's love to slip inside. It's tough business. But we turn to God. And he gives us that love. That's a scratching the surface, but we must move on. Last piece of fruit. hope. Hope stored us up for us in heaven, he talks about. So we talked about faith, talked about love. Then in verse 5, Paul says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. So Paul says that faith and love sprung out of hope, this last piece of fruit. I mean, this must be something, there must be something incredible about this hope that it's able to spring forth love and faith. But Paul has that this hope comes about when he heard, or when they heard about the true message of the gospel. And so the good news brings a new kind of hope. And out of that hope came this love and faith. So this is deep stuff here. But it comes from the good news. It comes from the fact that Jesus is King. And it's deeper and wider than anyone can imagine. You see, this kind of hope that Paul is talking about is way more than we normally talk about when we talk about hope. He does give us a clue, though. He says that the hope is stored up for us in heaven. This hope goes way beyond some what I hope for in 2016. This hope goes beyond hopeful feelings. Unbelievable as it may sound, Paul is talking about our glorious future that is promised for us, that is sometimes called the hope of glory. And this hope of glory finds its hope in the resurrection of Jesus. So it all comes back to Jesus, but the focus event in Scripture is the resurrection of Jesus. In the resurrection of Jesus, this is where all hope, true hope, is found. Now, several years ago, we went to Careth Retreat Center. We went actually this summer, but I'm talking about a few years back. And it's a center for ministers and their wives. And anyway, we met with our counselors, and they asked us one day to write down a lost list. I thought, oh my goodness, this is kind of deep. I thought, lost? Well, you know, I haven't really had a lot of loss in my life, because you think about the typical things of loss are the big things, right? So, but they instructed us to write down all those events, big or small or medium size, or feelings that you experience, any kind of loss in your life. And so, I mean, it could include things from way back when you were a child, when someone hurt your feelings, right? And incredibly, us grown adults remember stuff like that. And maybe we carry the baggage still, if there was enough of that kind of stuff. You know what I mean? You know what I'm getting at? Okay. Or it includes, in general, you can describe your not-so-good childhood. Now, that definitely impacts a person. But whatever you call it, it's a loss. You think to yourself, why me? Why did it have to happen to me? Why did my childhood have to suck when the neighbors down the street, they're all happy, they had a great childhood, they look more emotionally stable, and then there's me, right? So, yeah. Or it could have been a missed opportunity and you're clubbing yourself because it was your own rebellion. Okay? Something like that. So I'm not talking about something someone does to you, but you made the bad decision and then you just hooped yourself because of it. It's a loss. Now, one of my losses, by the way, when I started writing, I came up with way more than I ever imagined. It's amazing. But one of mine, just to draw one out of the hat, was when I left my childhood home in Japan, it was completely final. Okay, I'm a missionary kid, right? So this is what a lot of missionary kids go through. They leave their country of origin that was not their own to another country that is still not their own. So that's why they call us third culture kids. Okay. I'm good now, by the way. Just don't worry about me too much. This is home. So, you know, if I were to go back there, my old house is gone. My other old house is probably in, shatters. I heard it's not kept up very well. My old school is now some camp kitchen. It would not be the same. And my friends are gone, and their missionary friends are gone. It's a completely different place. And so, you know, even if I went back there, I would probably sense this, it's nothing like I remember, right? So, I'm just describing a little piece of my life, and whatever you want to call it, it's a little bit of a loss. And we all have those little losses. So that's way in the past, but it was a loss all the same. So could you think up of at least one or two losses that you've experienced? You know, some of you, I mean, we know each other so well. I know you've experienced loss. However, I bring this up because this is where the resurrection hope must be drawn in to your life. In the words of Tim Keller, he says, this is where Christ's resurrection offers something unique. He goes on to say, even religions that promise a kind of spiritual future or spiritual bliss only offer consolation from what you lost. But the resurrection of Christ even promises the restoration of what you lost. I mean, you don't just get back a body. You get back the body you've always wanted. And I don't want to get back my old body. Really? But you don't. You get something better than that. You don't just get your old life back. Believe me, you don't want your old life back. You get the life that you always wanted and that you never had. Now tell me if that is not hope, my friends. Because according to Paul, because of your faith in Jesus, that hope is really going to happen. Right? And it boggles the mind. But it all comes back to Jesus, because when you look at Jesus, King Jesus, he is the physical, living proof that it is real. And you will miss nothing. Nothing. It is all coming in the future. It is going to be uniquely wonderful. There is no religion. There is no philosophy. There is no anything out there. No human being that waltzes into your world or a book or a movie or whatever that says, this is it to complete you. That kind of can offer you this kind of future. Nothing. Jesus, the King, is your everything, okay? Even the hope for the future. And as Christians, our hope for the future is based on this real historical fact that Jesus resurrected. Death could not keep him down. And death cannot keep you down either, because you know Jesus. But if you are not a Christian today, and maybe there's a few of you, maybe you are on the fence. Maybe you're here simply because your parents bring you here. Let me ask you something. Do you want that hope? Would you want that hope? Jesus gives to you a resurrection, a restoration that you will, that you never had. And you're not being honest with yourself if you don't want that. I want it. And I got it. Because I know Jesus in me is in me. And you can have that confidence if Jesus is in you. And so there we have it, my friends. Here's this picture of a young Colossian church being besieged, and yet Paul comes and he just affirms them and he reminds them. He says, look, my friends, remember what got planted into you and look at the evidence of the fruit and remain secure in that. You have these fruits. Christian faith. A deeper love for each other. And then you have the hope of resurrection. And you think about it, it covers every aspect of life. It covers the beginning, it covers the middle, and it covers the end. And Jesus truly is your everything, my friends. So my message today simply is, let him be your everything. Let him be your everything. Let Jesus flow into every compartment of your life. And let him flow, let him flow, let him flow. Let's pray. Lord, this is, I guess, about going back to what has really happened amongst us as your followers. And so, Lord, may we stay true to what you've already begun. You've given us a faith. You've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can love each other. You've given us a new hope because of your resurrection. And may we grow deeper in that reality, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a congregation not to compartmentalize our life and set you aside into some corner, but may you be the stream of living water that streams into our life and fills us in every way. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.